Please now take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119 as we continue in our exposition of this most magnificent psalm. Psalm 119, a celebration of the Word of God, a declaration of its benefits, the testimony of a man who found it to be his all in all, because the Word of God is expression of God's own heart and truth unto man. This morning we come to the eighth section, the letter Keph. And if you will look there at verse 57, you will see through verse 57 through 64, we have this portion of the word. Again, like all the other portions, it is of eight verses. I would like to read the verses first, and as we read them, let us note the synonyms that are used here for the scriptures, for the Bible, the Word of God. After that, we'll give a few of the summaries that different writers have given in terms of what they believe is the focus and theme of this section. It says, "Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy word. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of them, all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes." So in verse 57, we have, "I would keep thy words." Verse 58, "thy word." Verse 59, "thy testimonies." Verse 60, "thy commandments." Verse 61, "thy law." Verse 62, "thy righteous judgments." Verse 63, "thy precepts," and verse 64, "thy statutes." All of these refer to the Word of God, and look at them from various aspects and characteristics of that word. Now, in terms of this, the contents here, Franz Dalich says here in the Eightfold Path that the purpose is, and the focus is, to understand and to keep God's word is the psalmist's portion, the object of his incessant praying and thanksgiving, the highest grace or favor that can come to him. Kirkpatrick says concerning this section, "Here we see the psalmist's devotion to Jehovah and to his law, while Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say sincere desires for God's favor, penitence, and activity in new obedience truly invents the sincerity of those who profess to find God a portion." Leupold says, "Here we have the psalmist busying himself with God's word and the fellowship of God's saints." And finally, Spurgeon comments in this section, "The psalmist seems to take firm hold upon God himself, appropriating him," verse 57, "crying out for him," verse 58, "returning to him," verse 59, "solacing himself in him," verse 61 and 62, "associating with his people," verse 63, "and sighing for personal experience of his goodness," verse 64. As I look at this section, I think we see here, and what we have described here, is the manner of life lived by someone who claims God as their true portion in life. In other words, verse 57 is our heading that sets the stage for what is developed. "Thou art my portion, O Lord." Now, what kind of life does a person live who makes that claim? How can we identify someone who has made God their portion? I think the rest of the psalm here, the rest of the section of the psalm, describe that person. And I think there are seven descriptive notes here. First of all, those who have made God their true portion in life, number one, are committed to keeping God's word. That's in verse 57, second after that phrase. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said I would keep thy word. In other words, those who have made God their portion are those who say and seek to keep the word of the God that is their portion. Number two, such who make God their portion seek God's grace and mercy in prayer. And we see that in verse 58. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. Number three, those who make God their portion are those who examine their lives carefully in the light of God's word so that they might walk according to his commandments. And look at verse 49. I thought of my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Those two go together very closely as being the third evidence. Or as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said, these things truly evince or are evidence of the sincerity of those who profess God as their portion. And so we saw that they are committed to keeping God's word. They seek God's grace and mercy in prayer. They examine their lives in the light of God's word so that they might walk according to his commandments. Number four, such are not turned away from God's law by the persecution and the violence of the wicked. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I've not forgotten my law. And so they're not turned away from God's law in the view of opposition. Number five, those who have made God their portion are thankful for God's righteous law. They praise God for the law, his law. And that's in verse 62. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. Number six, those who have made God their portion fellowship with the rest who have made God their portion. In other words, they're companions of all those who fear the Lord and keep his commandments. And we see that in verse 63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. And number seven, the seventh evidence, or we could say the seventh characteristic of those who have made God their portion in this life, is that they have a desire, a true desire, to be taught God's word and law. They want to be taught. They want to know the word of God. And so my purpose today is to give the exposition of this section. I hope you can see with me, with that overview, the development of it, how it is put together, and that it will be a blessing to us as we examine our own lives in light of this. First question we're going to have to ask, have we made the Lord our portion? Of course, if we've not made the Lord our portion, that's the first thing that has to be settled. But if we do claim to have made the Lord our portion, do these evidences mark us? So we could say this is almost like a 1 John description of the evidence of true saving faith. The evidence of being a believer. And of course, these seven characteristics, no one will know them in perfection. In fact, it will only be the idea of direction. This is the direction you're moving. This is what your heart wants, though you struggle and strive. But if we cannot say these things as being the desire of our hearts, then we need to question whether God is our portion. But what does that mean, that the Lord is our portion? So let's look at it. The psalmist says, thou art my portion, O Lord. And whenever we see those phrases, O Lord, we know we have an emphatic exclamation. And this is what we have here. David here acknowledges God as the one that he has chosen for his portion. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word portion comes from a root that meant to divide up into shares. The verbal part of this root means to divide up into shares. The noun talks about the shares into which whatever the matter is has been divided. And so it is used of an inheritance. When parents die and they leave an inheritance and they have more than one child, there's going to have to be an apportioning of that inheritance, right? A portion. And each child gets a portion of it, a dividing of the inheritance, and what that each segment of the divisions is our portion that we're talking about here. It was also used in another context in the Old Testament, dividing up the booty of war. What is the booty of war? When the enemy was defeated, you had claim to all of the implements, the clothes they had on, their weapons, if it dealt with property, their homes, whatever. That booty was what you seized in war, and then the booty was always divided among the soldiers, and each one got a portion of the booty. So we see with the idea here of a portion is something that was divided up, either an inheritance or the booty of war. And so the portion is the part or the share you receive. But notice in this context, it speaks of the choice that one makes concerning that inheritance. Okay, let's take the question of inheritance. Let's say it's put in this way. And maybe we'll take it from the big picture and we'll have the inheritance. And what the parents say in the will is that their physical property, let's say their furniture and their household goods, will be divided equally among the children. But that's all it says. So each child has to, and however they go about it, I don't know, has to choose what of that furniture and household goods they will have. And what will they choose? They'll choose probably the thing that they really had wanted. That's something they've looked at, admired it. It brings associations to them with their childhood or whatever. And then we say, well, I'll choose this. I'll take the this bureau or something. Or I'll take this chest of drawers. Or I'll take the kitchen table. In other words, they're making a choice as to what portion they want for themselves. And that could be the same thing could happen. And you could see the soldiers have won their victory. The booty is all spread out. And now the opportunity is given to each soldier to choose what he wants himself. In other words, it's not being given to him. Here, this is yours. You are getting the chance to choose what you want to be yours. And this is the idea of this. David says, when I look at all the things available to me in God's creation and the things that are there that I could choose to make my portion in life, I've decided I want to choose God himself as my portion. This is what the Lord means to him. He's given a choice. What do you want as your portion, David? I want the Lord to be my portion. Let's look now for some help from some commentators to nail this down. Spurgeon explains this phrase this way. He says, the poet is lost in wonder while he sees that the great and glorious God is all his own. Well might he be so, for there is no possession like Jehovah himself. The form of the sentence expresses joyous recognition and approbation. My portion, O Jehovah, David had often seen the prey divided. In other words, he's now, Paul's, you know, he was a soldier. He saw the prey divided. He knows about this choosing of a portion. So he says, David has often seen the prey divided and heard the victors shouting over it. Here he rejoices as one who seizes his share of the spoil. He chooses the Lord to be his part of the treasure. Like the Levites, he took God to be his portion. Let's pause again for a moment. Remember when the lamb was divided up? All the tribes got a portion of the land, but the Levites didn't. What did they get? They got the service of Yahweh as their portion. And the care and the concern and the carrying and all that of the tabernacle and then of the temple. That was their inheritance, to serve the Lord. That was their blessing. And so that's what he says here. Like the Levites, he took God to be his portion and left other matters to those who coveted them. This is a large and lasting heritage, for it includes all and more than all. And it outlasts all. And yet no man chooses it for himself until God has chosen and renewed him. Who that is truly wise could hesitate for a moment when the infinitely blessed God is set before him to be the object of his choice? David leaped at the opportunity and grasped the priceless boon. Our author here dares exhibit the title deed of his portion before the eyes of the Lord himself, for he addresses his joyful utterance directly to God, whom he boldly calls his own. The choice is set before each man and woman. Will the Lord be your portion? But what could be your other portions? Well, let's go on here. Benson writes the phrase, "Thou art my portion, O Lord," meaning, whereas other men place their portion and happiness in worldly things, I have chosen thee for my portion and chief treasure, and thou art all sufficient and excellent portion for me. So in other words, the difference between worldly things and God, the choice, which one will you have be your portion? And this is really brought home by the biblical illustrator as they explain this idea of choosing one's portion in life in this way. They say, a man's portion is that which he deliberately chooses as the chief object of his life, that on which he concentrates his thought, bestows his energy, lavishes his affection, that which in turn colors him and molds him. No man need tell us in so many words what his portion is. His life is an eloquent proclamation of that fact. The sensualist who wallows in mire writes this message like the mark of the beast across his brow. Lust is my portion. The pleasure seeker, whose one thought is selfish gratification, and who flits from gaiety to gaiety like a short-lived butterfly, from flower to flower, he announces by his whole being, enjoyment is my portion. The avaricious man, whether known as a miser or not, as he surveys the golden pile and smiles over his ever fattening bank account, tells you, heedless of his shrinking soul, that mammon is his portion. The student, as he betakes himself to some sequestered nook where he can quiz the angel of truth, the secure sweet whispers from her lips, that is truth, quietly asseverates, learning is my portion, end quote. So do you see that? That's an excellent explanation of what this idea of making something your portion is. And also that your life, my life, is an eloquent proclamation of what we have made our portion. And others can read it, even if we think we're fooling them. Now that fits in beautifully with our psalm here. What I'm saying is, David made the Lord his portion, and the evidence was seen in his life. And here we look at seven evidences that the Lord was his portion. Just like you can see, as he talks here about the sensualist who mires in sensuality. You can see by their life. It's written over their brow. Lust is my portion. This section writes plain that the Lord is David's portion. But he begins it by just telling us outright, the Lord is my portion. So that's the question we have to ask. What is our portion? And what does our life proclaim in answer to that question? It's the chief object of your life. It's where you concentrate your thought, bestow your energy, and lavish your affection. That's your portion in the sense of this verse. And David says, thou art my portion, O Lord. Notice that thou art, by the way, is in italics. This is an exclamation. My portion, O Lord. It doesn't even use the word you are. It just explodes, my portion. But it means you are my portion. But it's not correct grammar. Exclamations are an expression of feeling and don't always follow grammatical rules. And that's what we have here. So this is an intense exclamation. So now what's the first evidence that this is true? I have said that I would keep thy words. And the word said here means, I think in this context, something like I have promised. I have determined to do this. I've declared that this is my goal. And remember, we've seen this word keep throughout our section here. And to keep means to have a careful watch over something for the purpose of knowing it, preserving it, defending it, and obeying it. So it's a very broad term. It's not just, well, I'm going to obey it, but you're going to defend it. Not just you're going to defend it, you're going to preserve it. Not that you're just going to preserve it, you're going to know it. And so to say I would keep your word just says, Lord, I'm going to know your word. I'm going to preserve that word. I'm going to defend that word, and I'm going to obey it. And so this follows his testimony that the Lord is his portion, and it's put forth in proof of it, that his exclamation was true. Those who make the Lord their portion also make the keeping of his words the goal of their lives. Remember, loving God and keeping his word go together. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so if we have chosen the Lord as our portion, then we will continue in his word. Because Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. In other words, the evidence that we have chosen Jesus as our teacher and our Lord, our master, is that we continue in the word that he has given. Here's what Charles Bridges writes about this phrase, I have said that I would keep thy words, explaining it in connection with the first part of the verse. But if we take the Lord as our portion, we must take him as our king. Here is the Christian complete, taking the Lord as his portion and his word as his rule. Then Bridges asked this question. This was put so well. He says, am I ready to receive a sovereign as well as a savior? You know, there's this debate about lordship, salvation. Do we believe, trust Jesus as Savior and then later as Lord? Which I think is an attempt to make sure that salvation is by grace alone and that there's no works connected with it. But it's a misguided attempt and it's a dangerous attempt. And Bridges puts this right. We're not just asking someone to receive Christ as Savior, but as sovereign. And I like that. I had not seen those two words put together in that context before until I was reading, and it says Bridges' exposition of Psalm 119. An entire book he wrote on the exposition of this psalm. So we witness to people, say, are you ready to receive Christ as your Savior? And I say, yes, I am. Are you also ready to receive him as your sovereign? Well, no. Well, then we need to wait. We're not ready yet. We haven't understood what the gospel is. All right, so this is the beginning. And there's the first evidence. The beginning. My page keeps getting blown away by this wonderful fan here. Thou art my portion, O Lord. Because you are, I've said I'll keep your word. Now, because you are, verse 58, I'll entreat your favor. With my whole heart, because you're my portion. And you're my portion, therefore be merciful unto me according to thy word. And so here's the next evidence, or we could say it's the result of it, is another way to put it, that the Lord is really our portion, is that we are people of prayer. And that our prayers are built upon the hope of God's word and his promises of grace and mercy to us. In other words, our prayers are not based on our claims of merit, but our entreaty for favor. Lord, you're my portion. I entreat you, therefore. Because one of the wonderful things about having you as my portion is I have a merciful God to be my portion. I entreat your favor with my whole heart. Here's how Bridges explains the connection between verse 57 and 58. Delight in the Lord as our portion naturally leads us to entreat his favor as life and better than life to our souls. Now, the word entreat here, entreat thy favor, comes from a verb that means to seek someone's favor in this sense, not in the sense, hey, I need a favor done. Would you help me with this? That's not what it means. It means seeking a favor in the sense of seeking for them to be pacified or appeased. The favor we're asking for them is to be merciful because they have a just reason to be angry with us. And so we're seeking their favor, that they would be appeased The Brown, Driver, and Briggs dictionary says this word means to induce someone to show favor in the place of wrath and chastisement. So this is what the meaning of favor here is. Not, yeah, I need a favor. No, in the place of the wrath that I deserve, I need favor. Instead of the chastisement that I need, show me favor. Now, this English word, favor, looking it up in the Great Christian Dictionary of the English Language, the first one ever done, 1828 Webster's, he says, favor means kindness done or granted. Benevolence shown by word or deed, an act of grace or goodwill as distinguished from acts of justice and remuneration. It means to pardon the guilty. That is a favor. And that's what how it's used here. To pardon the guilty is a favor, while to punish them is an act of justice. So he's seeking favor, not justice. When was the last time you went to God in prayer and said, Lord, I want your justice on my life? Do we ever do that? We go to him and we say, Lord, I want your mercy in my life. And this is what he's asking for here. And so this having the Lord of his portion is a sinner seeking that. It doesn't mean by making the Lord your portion, all of a sudden your sins disappear and everything is great. You're still a sinner and you still need mercy. And so here he's entreating God. And this word entreat is an intensive act here. I really entreat your favor now. I'm doing it with my whole heart. The whole heart referring to the sincerity of this request. It's one that comes out of real remorse and repentance and in faith. And so I entreated your favor with my whole heart. In entreating that favor with your whole heart now, what I need, Lord, is for you to be merciful to me. To be merciful to me. Bestow upon me your forgiving grace and your loving mercy. I have sinned. I need your forgiveness. I need your pity. Remember, Lord, what you said in Psalm 103, that you pity us. You remember our frame, that we're dust. Have pity on this weak sinner and forgive me. Because I know that this is what your word promises, according to thy word. According to what you've said, that you are merciful and great and of great kindness. Speaking of Psalm 103, David said there in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers we are dust. I'm asking for mercy according to that truth. And of course, that same truth is expressed in many scripture verses, often in similar but different words. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Didn't David say, with all my heart, I'm coming to you seeking this? And that's the ones who get the mercy. Sincerity is the idea. Sincere. Humble. Repentant is how we come to God. And so, see the evidence here. Not only do we take God as the rule of our life, we make prayer to God and seeking his mercy and grace the habit of our life. Because we know we're sinners and we're not worthy to have him as our portion, but he has graciously accepted us, and now we need to seek his forgiveness when we go astray. And that leads us to verse 59 and the third aspect. The third aspect of the way of life of someone who claims God is their true portion is that they examine their lives in the view of, in the light of God's word, with a specific purpose that they might see where they're going astray and repent and turn back to the right path of God's commandments. And so here's how this develops. Having expressed his resolve in God's law to keep God's law, verse 57, and sought the Lord's favor and mercy for the times in which he failed to keep God's law. Now we come to verse 59, and he seeks to examine himself as to where he stands in his walk with God. And so he says, I thought on my ways. In the development of the language, things like thinking are not physical actions. And so as words develop to describe these metaphorical things and these non-physical actions, what word might you have chosen to describe thinking? Well, the word the Hebrews chose, and how they chose it, I have no idea. Those kind of things are lost in antiquity. We don't know what it is the word to weave or to bind together. To weave or to bind together. That's interesting. That's what thinking is. Thinking is not a thought bursting on your mind and evaporating like a bubble. And then another burst over here, bubble. Another idea over here without any connection. To think is to weave together in your mind ideas, notions, impressions, observations into a train of thought. Isn't that interesting? Weave together these feelings. Weave together these impressions. Weave together your experience. You think something through by weaving these all together. Binding them together into a logical train of thought. And so thinking is not isolated ideas or truths popping into the mind, but weaving together the cognitions of the mind in pursuit of logical, rational conclusions, opinions, verdicts, and decisions. You're in a train of thought. Like a train goes to a destination, a train of thought is to bring you to some kind of end that you have set out. I need to form an opinion on this. So you weave your thoughts together with the goal of trying to come up with an opinion. Or you need to make a decision. And so on. So he said, I thought on my ways. And the idea of thinking here too is intensive. It means I really and intensely thought on my ways. I thought much on this. I pondered deeply my ways. This was not some cursory thought passing over like a vapor. But he really got into this, and I thought very, very carefully on my ways. And remember, he was thinking on his ways as to a purpose. This was a train of thought. He wanted to evaluate his ways in the light of God's word. He wanted to look at how he was living. He wanted to examine his motives and his actions. And he thought very carefully on this, we're told. And he came to decisions on that. And that decision was that he was failing in various areas. And so what does he do but turn his feet toward the testimonies of God? And so this clause here, I thought on my wave, speaks of intensive self-examination. And this is striking for many of us, if not most of us, hardly even give time to casual self-examination, let alone the kind that he's speaking of here. The reason why we don't want to do this is we don't like the prospects of such an examination. We are already fearful of what the results will be and that it will interrupt our plans. It will put a damper on our desires. It will bring conviction to us for our sinful and self-centered activity. And so we want to avoid self-examination. It makes us uncomfortable. Though he's not the source of our faith or doctrine, Plato did say this, and it was right. He said, an unexamined life is not worth living. the philosopher. And I think there's truth to that. The unexamined life's not worth living. He says worthless. You just go with however you feel. You have no critical evaluation of yourself. And therefore your feet just go wherever the flow of the crowd or of your own emotions or of your own inclinations at the moment. And you never really accomplish anything. We must examine ourselves. If that's what it is just for a pagan philosopher to see that just for living a life, what about for a Christian? Paul said what? Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Examine yourselves. Well, he did this, the psalmist. He thought on his ways. And this is what we need to do. Think on our ways, our actions and our motives. And obviously he thought on this, and the train of thought brought him to certain conclusions. And that he saw that much in his life was contrary to the law of God. And that he needed to turn around from going in his own way to going the way of life that was marked out in the Word, in the testimonies of the Lord. And so he turned his feet. The word turn here, too, is not necessarily just the idea of turning to the right or the left, but it really had the idea of turning around. You're going this way. You don't just keep going a certain direction. You veer off to the left, right. You actually turn around and go back because you're going the wrong way is the idea. You ever in a car and you're going the wrong way and you find, hey, we missed the turn back there. You get in the car, you turn around and go back. That's what the word means here about turning. I turned around from the way I was going. My feet, and this is used here in the metaphorical sense, ways and feet referring to manner of life. And I turned into the path that your testimonies marked out for me. A couple of scripture verses that emphasize the importance of this verse and illustrate it. Lamentations 3:40. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us search and try. Put our ways to the test. And turn, just like this verse, again to the Lord. And remember when this was written? It was written in the ashes of Jerusalem that had been reduced by the Babylonians because of God's judgment upon his people. And so the word in the midst of that destruction was, we better search and try our ways, and we better turn back to the Lord. Haggai, the prophet, the Lord speaks to him, and twice, in three verses, says this, now therefore thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. And then, that was in verse 5 of chapter 1, verse 7 then says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Twice. And then listen to this verse from Ezekiel 18:28. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live and not die. Ezekiel 18:28. So in the context there, with the challenge were for people to examine their lives. And this individual that's being put forward here as an example did that very thing. He thought on his ways. And he turned, like it says here in this psalm, he turned away from his transgressions. And the result of he'll live. Surely he'll live and he'll not die. Verse 60. This goes very close. This is closely connected to verse 59. I thought of my ways and turned my feet into testimonies. And I'm telling you, I made haste once I saw the direction I was going, that it was wrong. I made haste. I didn't delay to keep the commandments of God. Charles Bridges explains it this way. A supervisual conviction brings with it a sense of duty without constraining to it. Men stand reasoning and doubting instead of making haste. But a sound conviction sweeps away all excuses and delays. No time will be lost between making and performing resolutions. So his conviction was not superficial, as his examination was not superficial. He was seeking the Lord. He thought on his ways. He saw where he had gone astray. He repented. He turned his feet back to his testimonies. And in the doing of this turning, he made haste and delayed not. The word haste here means to move swiftly on something, to hurry. While the verb delay here, which is negated, I did not delay. The word delay here means, it actually comes from a root that means to be unknown or to be in doubt. And therefore it was used of a lingering or tarrying in making a decision. I was not in doubt. I did not delay. I did not tarry in making my decision. Adam Clark says, the Hebrew word, as well as the English word delay, strongly marks indecision of mind. Positive action being suspended because the mind is so unfixed as not to be able to make a choice. And so when he made his discovery that he had been going astray, he made haste to get back on the path. He didn't debate with himself about it. He wasn't, well, you know, I have been off the way, but I people haven't treated me right. Or I've been doing this. And no, he saw it and he acted upon it. This idea of delay. Let me give you an illustration of this word in a dramatic context. Look at Genesis 19:16. Now, if you have Genesis 19, that's Sodom and Gomorrah. That's that story. What happened there that illustrates this, what you're not supposed to do? Well, guess who illustrated it? Lot. In a little bit of a different kind of context. But here's what it says. Genesis 19 and verse 16. Remember, the angels had come to Lot's house and said, this city's doomed. Destruction's on its way. You need to get out of town now. Verse 15. And when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, there's the word, he lingered. He didn't make haste to obey and to go in the path of safety and flee the city. Remember, some of his daughters were still in the city. And, you know, his home was there. All of his wealth, everything he had was all there. I can't just leave this. He said, oh, what am I supposed to do? He was lingering. What David said in the psalm is, I did not linger. That is, I did not delay, is how it's translated there. God's path was laid out for Lot, and he needed to get on it instantly. By the way, what this illustrates too is delay can be fatal. And many a soul is lost. An opportunity is forever gone because we linger and delay. So it says, and while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand. And upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto them, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. So we see God's mercy. You know, maybe we could pray that for ourselves sometimes. Lord, when I'm prone to linger, you just come and take me by the hand and you yank me out of that situation. Please. I'm too much like Lot. And so while he lingered, what this verse is saying in the psalm is he didn't linger. When God showed him the path he needed to walk, he made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. What was the commandment to Lot? Get up and get out of the city. Well, he lingered on that one. He kept the commandments of God. And so having seen his error, he moved swiftly to turn his feet into the right path of God's commandments. Charles Bridges, we read a moment ago on this verse, says this, resolutions, however sincere, and convictions, however serious, will pass away as the morning cloud and as the early dew. Hosea 6:4. Unless they are carefully cherished and instantly improved. The bonds of iniquity will soon prove too strong for the bonds of your resolution. And in the first hour of temptation, conviction left chance to grow will prove as powerless as the 7 green withs to bind the giant Samson. Judges 16:7-9. But he says this very well. Resolutions, however sincere, and convictions, however serious, will pass away as the morning cloud and the early dew unless they're carefully cherished and instantly improved. You come to church, you hear a sermon, you read a book, you hear a song, you make a resolution, but you make no actual, you implement no actual action or don't improve that resolution at all, you know what, it'll be gone by the time you get home. It's a wise man, Charles Bridges. Many commentators point to the story of someone who did this, who thought on their ways and saw the mess they'd made of their life. And they decided they better get back. You know what it is? The prodigal son. There he is, eating the husks with the swine. And it says he thought about his father's house and his former life. And he thought about the servants. Even the lowest servant there was now eating a good meal. He's eating manure-covered husks. And what did it say then? It says, he said, I will arise and go to my father. And then two verses later it says, and he arose and went to his father. He didn't delay. He came to the resolution. I will arise. And then the text says, and he arose and he returned to his father. Commenting on this verse, Calvin says this, if we reflect on our listlessness and on the snares which Satan never fails to put in our way, we will at once perceive that these words are not added in vain. That is verse 60. It's not added in vain. Even though he had said, I'm commenting now myself, even though he said he turned his feet to his testimony, it was not in vain that it was added that he made haste to do this. This is Calvin's point. He says, it's because, it says, for let a man be so ever so desirous of applying himself truly and heartily to the righteousness of God, yet according to Paul, we know that he does not the thing that he would. Although no outward obstacle may stand in our way, yet we are so retarded by impediments within that nothing is more difficult than to make haste to keep the law of God. But by his example, he, that is the psalmist, teaches us that the pleas which we offer in extenuation of our indolence, another excuse is for making delay, either arising from the impediments presented by the world or by our own infirmity, are vain and frivolous. End quote. In other words, it can be done by God's grace. Now, verse 61, as we need to move on here, we come to verse 61. We see now here the fourth evidence of a man or woman who has made God their portion, the Lord their portion. What is the evidence here? They're not turned away from God's law by the persecution and the lies of the wicked. In other words, opposition doesn't stop them. Remember in the parable of the sower? Somebody received the word with gladness, shot right bone to be a Christian, but then persecution arose, they were offended, and they bailed out. They were not a true believer. The true believer, even though the bands of the wicked have robbed us, they will not forget God's word, which law here stands for the word of God in all of its beauty and power, both in commandment and promise. The bands of wicked have robbed me. The word here, bands, and by the way, this is a somewhat difficult verse in the Hebrew, and there are different views among some translators and different translations have come from this verse. And it has to do with the word bands and the word robbed. The word bands here could refer to ropes or cords, such as in Joshua 2:15, or it could refer to a band or troop of men, as it does in 1 Samuel 10:5. The verb rob can mean one to surround for the purpose of robbing somebody, or surround in the sense of ensnaring, capturing somebody, or surround in the sense of gathering together to bear witness against someone. The primary way in which this word is used in the Old Testament, in fact, almost the majority of it, far above the majority of its uses, deal with giving testimony against someone. Not just giving testimony. That's a separate word. But giving testimony against someone. Now, let me look at here, Psalm 50. Easy to, right here in the Psalms. A verse where this same word, robbed, is translated this way. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. That's the word, testify against. And there's many other examples. One other one that I'm not going to turn to because of the time is Nehemiah 9, 29 and 30. I then, therefore, take this verse to refer to the bands being a troop, a group of men, persons, who have surrounded him for the purpose of bearing false witness against him. That's how I take the verb. So the robbed here is a possible translation. It could be correct. But I take it in the sense, and I believe it's in the sense of robbed and that of giving testimony against. So what is he saying here? A whole troop of men, just like an army. It's like there's a whole army out there. They've surrounded me and they're all with their tongues speaking evil against me. They're bearing false witness against me. Not just one person is the problem, but a whole troop. A whole band. A whole band of wicked men and women are bearing false testimony against me. David knew this. Psalm 27:12, he said, "Deliver me not over to the will of mine enemies. Four false witnesses, plural, are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty." That's the kind of people that are the bands of the wicked here that are testifying against him. Psalm 35:11, David says, "False witnesses did rise up." Again, witnesses in the plural. "They laid to my charge things that I knew not." I didn't know what they were talking about. I never did such a thing. But they laid it to my charge. It could be very discouraging and disheartening. And apparently, it had to do with his godly and righteous behavior. And the effect of it could have been for him to turn his back on God's law. Why not just join with the wicked and be free of all of this persecution? No. "Lord, you're my portion. I will not forget your law." I will not forget it. And the word "forget" here, the particular word, means to forget due to distraction or inattention. There's two ways we can forget the Bible. We're inattentive. We just don't pay attention to it. So we forget it. Or we may have a good intention, but we're distracted. All the problems, all the difficulties of life, the pain, the suffering, the problems, the bills are due. We're so distracted by life, we don't read our Bibles. But he, in this situation, which would be a great distraction, having people out for your blood and trying to survive, he didn't forget the law of God. You know, it's not just persecution that can cause us to forget the word, but also bodily affliction and suffering. Did you know, well, you know this, sometimes your heart can be so heavy or your body can be in such pain that you even forget not to read the Bible. You even forget to eat. Because here's what the psalmist said in Psalm 102. "For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as a hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread." Have you ever felt so low and in such pain that you didn't even want to eat? You forgot to eat? But even when it's that, when your heart is smitten and withered like grass, if God is your portion, you won't forget his word. Because he'll call you to it. And so even in that, we can overcome and be able to say with David, "I have not forgotten thy law." Even in that kind of affliction and heartache and sorrow. Verse 62. Here's the fifth evidence of making the Lord our portion. We're thankful for God's righteous law. "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgment." I think there's a connection between verse 61 and 62 in the flow of his thought in this way. So far has it been that the wicked have not caused him to forget God's law. Even at midnight, he's remembering it. "So far have I not forgotten it. I want to tell you, even at midnight, when most people are sleeping, I am still thinking about your word." Seems to be the sense here. "And so at midnight, I will rise and give thanks to thee." Midnight. The very middle of the night is the time when most are asleep or most likely to be asleep. And what is David doing when most are sleeping? He's giving thanks to God for his righteous judgments. He rises up. The word "rise" here, it can be referring to actually just to a physical action. in honor of the word, he just stands up, lifts his hands or whatever to God and thanks him. Or it could be the rising up here could be in a metaphorical sense of being excited or roused, stirred up. Some have suggested that the picture here is the psalmist is up at midnight studying the law of God. He didn't go to bed yet. He's studying it. And while he's studying it, he's so moved by the righteous judgments he's studying that he just can't contain himself. And he stands up and praises God. Others have suggested here, there he was, laying on his bed, communing with God, as he says he does in other psalms. And while he was communing there, he was meditating on God's righteous judgments. And as he meditated on them, he became so roused by this that he rises up and praises God for it. The point here is simply this, that those who make God their portion are those who are praising God for his righteous law. Now, judgments here, as we've explained before, specifically refers to the case laws of the Bible, of Scripture. The case laws where a particular case is presented and what God's will is or what God's decision or judgment is in that case. And that provides for us all a precedent. So when we look at in legal activity, when judges have cases before them, they make a decision. That's called a precedent. That precedent will now guide other judges, or that judge himself, in future decisions. So the Lord gives us these judgments. Now, did you know that the judgments are some of the things that are the most rejected by the Christian church today, the judgments of God in the Old Testament? And this is the judgments of God in the Old Testament that he's talking about. It was David, the only scripture that he had at this point was the Pentateuch, and Joshua and Judges, and 1 Samuel. So, as he looked at the judgments and the case laws of Moses, what was his response? Oh, these are so righteous and so wonderful. And he said, praise you, God, for your righteous laws. Yeah, Bill, but how about the one in Deuteronomy 22, 13 to 21, where the man goes into his new wife and declares that she's not a virgin and he's to take her before the city elders? And that's barbaric. It's horrible. Well, if that's what you think, you reconcile your thought with that verse. That's up to you and between God. For myself, the more I've studied the case laws, the more this has been my response. There's some of them are so foreign culturally and even in our sense of justice that we've imbibed from Roman thought and modern American jurisprudence and that it just so jars us that we can't even begin to even think that this is a righteous judgment here. If any man have a stubborn, rebellious youth, won't listen, take him before the elders. Oh, my word, that is the most embarrassing law in the Bible to many people. Christians, they don't preach on them. If somebody asks about it's this Old Testament, get it away. It's like a dead carcass. No, get it, go, go. Reconcile that kind of thinking with him here. I'm going to stand up and give you thanks. I'm going to praise you for that law, your righteous judgments. And my purpose today isn't to explore those judgments, but to look at this is what it says. And the law of the Lord is perfect. All of it. All the Lord's law is good. And if there's a problem with our feelings and thoughts toward it, the problem isn't with God's law. It's with us.
Amen.
But it's usually the other way. The problem is with this, not us. We got justice figured out. Because the word righteous here means justice. Calvin, who always seems to come through with a good analysis, he says, in this verse, he shows not only that he approved and embraced with a whole heart whatever divine law contains, but that he also gave evidence of his gratitude to God for having made him a partaker of so great a blessing. It seems to be quite a common thing, professedly, to assent to God when he teaches us by his law, for who would dare lift up his voice against him? But still the world is very far from acknowledging that the truth he has revealed in all its respects is reasonable. In the first place, such is the rebellion of our corrupt nature that every man would have somewhat altered or taken away. That is from God's law. Again, if men had their choice, they would rather be governed by their own will than by the word of God. In short, human reason as well as human passions is widely at variance with the divine law. He then has profited not a little, who both obediently embraces revealed truth and taking sweet delight in it, gives thanks to God. What Calvin says here is about the church. They talk about God's word. And they mean good Protestants, Old and New Testament. It's all God's word. And they assent, as he says here, to it. And they wouldn't dare lift up their voices against God's word. But then when you get to the particulars, for the case laws, they're very far from acknowledging that it's true. Rather, it's unreasonable. And in the church, teachers and preachers, every man would have somewhat here either altered, no, it really doesn't mean that, it means this, or taken away. But the passage won't allow it. Verse 63. Here we have the sixth evidence or result of making God our portion. That is who we will have for our companions. Who will they be? Those who fear God and keep his commandments. He says, I am a companion. I am joined together for the purpose of fellowship with those who fear you and keep your precepts. And so this phrase, of all them that fear thee and keep thy precepts, refers to those who are his companions. And these are their characteristics, the characteristics of a true believer. Two things, fear God and keep his commandments. Isn't that what Solomon concluded was the whole duty of man? As he looked at everything in life and tried this and tried that, he came to this conclusion. What's the whole duty of man? Fear God and keep his commandments. Here it's fear God and keep God's precepts. And so these are the ones that he chooses as his companions. There's this saying, a man is known by the company that he keeps. Here you're known to be a person who's made the Lord your portion if the company you keep are those who fear God and keep his commandments. John Gill says this on the phrase, I am a companion of all them that fear thee. Not of the rich and mighty, much less of the wicked and godly, but of such who had the true fear of God upon their hearts and before their eyes, who feared the Lord and his goodness, and who truly served and worshipped him. Even all of these, whether poor or rich, or whatsoever condition, or of whatever nation, being no respecter of persons. With these he was a partner in the blessings of the covenant, in the promises of it, in the graces of the Spirit, and in a right and meetness for the same eternal glory and happiness. He went in company with them to the house of God and joined with them in all acts of religious worship. He conversed privately with them about what God had done for the souls of him and them. He delighted in their company. He sympathized with them in their troubles. He was a companion with them in their tribulation, sorrow, and sufferings, as well as in their joys and comforts. End quote. This verse speaks of what we know and has been called the communion of the saints. The true believers find each other and seek each other out for companions. And we are to beware of who our companions are, for the way of the wicked will lead us astray. So that's the sixth. Number seven, and we conclude here, the seventh characteristic of those who have made the Lord their portion is they want to be taught the meaning and application of God's word and his law. He starts out with a word of praise. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Full of thy mercy. Here the word mercy is kesed. We discussed this word somewhat in depth in verse 41. And there we noted that the word kesed, being a rich concept, cannot be captured in one single simple English translation. It is a word that expresses commitment to one's responsibilities and promises, particularly in a covenant context. But this commitment that kesed expresses is not a commitment of mere duty, but a commitment inspired by love. That's why it's often translated covenant love or covenant loving kindness, mercy, faithfulness. And there I gave you that definition from the Etymological Dictionary of Biblical Hebrew, that the root meaning of this word kesed is to devote oneself entirely to give oneself to the needs of others. And we noted, and I note this again, if that's an accurate definition, it indicates that the word chesed is similar, not in every sense, but similar to the meaning of the great New Testament word agape. And we venture to this thought that the chesed of the Old Testament is the agape of the New Testament, or the agape of the New Testament is the chesed of the Old Testament. And of course, agape is the great word for love. God so loved the world. In this context, the earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy, this covenant mercy. I don't think he's just referring here to the covenant with Abraham, which he certainly included. The earth was full of his mercy, and the covenant to Abraham was his richest possession, the psalmist. But I think it also goes and includes the covenant love, covenant faithfulness of what we call the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant was God's promise to all living creatures that he would take care of them and never destroy them again by a flood. And that there would be the seasons would come and go. This is all explained in Genesis 8 and 9. The seasons would come and go. There would be seed time. There would be harvest. He would feed and care for his creation. That was the Lord. The earth is filled with that mercy today. Read Psalm 145, a beautiful description of how God feeds and cares for all of the living creatures of the earth. He says he opens his hand and satisfies the need of every living thing. And so this mercy here, this chesed, is in terms of covenant love and faithfulness, fulfilling promises. The promises, of course, in redemption. But it seems in this passage, because he says the whole earth is full of it, that it includes that covenant faithfulness of God's commitment and promises made in the Noahic covenant. So the earth, it says in Psalm 33:5, is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now, having praised God for that, he now asks the Lord to teach him his statutes. Lord, the earth is full of your mercy. You're a good God. And in that covenant faithfulness and mercy that fills everything, fill my heart by teaching me the truth of your word. Now, this prayer, this idea of being taught and coming to an understanding of God's word is a prayer that's repeated over and over in this psalm. We've already seen it in verse 18, 26, 27, 33, 34, and now here again in 68, and we'll see it again. Teach me, Lord. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things in thy law, and so on, over and over. This is the evidence of a person who has made God their portion. In view of this prayer, Calvin warns us, it behooves us to remember that we have stated what we have stated elsewhere, that it is an evidence that we have given ourselves up to the most shameful sloth when contending with a superficial knowledge of divine truth. We are in a great measure indifferent about making any further progress. End quote. And then in conclusion, Spurgeon writes this concerning this verse. He says, "Thou art my portion, O Lord," is well followed by "teach me." For the heir of a great estate should be thoroughly educated, that his behavior may comport with his fortune. What manner of disciples ought we to be whose inheritance is the Lord of hosts? Those who have God for their portion long to have him for their teacher. Moreover, those who have resolved to obey are the most eager to be taught. "I have said that I would keep thy words" is beautifully succeeded by "teach me thy statutes." Those who wish to keep a law are anxious to know all its clauses and provisions, lest they should offend through inadvertence. He who dares not to care to be instructed of the Lord has never honestly resolved to be holy. End quote. And so here in this section of Scripture, we have the glorious choice to make God our portion. And those who claim to have made that already will have these following evidences in their lives. They will be those who are committed to keeping God's word, verse 57. They will be those who are seeking God's grace and mercy in prayer, verse 58. They will be those who examine their lives in the light of God's word so they could walk more faithfully in his commandments, verses 59 and 60. They are those who are not turned away from God's word and law by the persecution of the wicked, verse 61. Number five, they are those who are thankful for God's righteous law, all of it. Verse 62. And number six, they are companions of those who fear God and keep his commandments. And number seven, they have a true desire to be taught God's word and to understand his commandments. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this portion of thy word. Bless it to our minds and hearts and sanctify us by your truth, Lord. Thy word is truth. Amen.